Please open your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We've looked at this prayer in John chapter 17 in separated segments over the past several months now. So your bulletin says the high priestly prayer, part 4. You're thinking, I was here last week and we didn't cover part 3. But it's been a 6-month endeavor so far. And so we're just jumping right back into John 17. But as a refresher, for the sake of context, this high priestly prayer is being prayed by the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's happening at the end of the upper room discourse. He's taken his disciples with him to a room, and he has given them instructions, rich instructions, starting at chapter 13 in the book of John. And all throughout chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, giving them just rich instructions, preparing them for his departure. Because they're going to be by themselves, essentially, without him in the world. And now as he's giving these instructions, he ends this upper room discourse in John's gospel with a prayer, a divine prayer. And as he's prayed in the first 5 verses, essentially he's praying for himself. He's praying that he would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified in everything that's going to happen. And then he prays in verses 6 through 19 for his disciples specifically, knowing that he is going to leave them, and so he prays for them. And then he ends this prayer in verses 20 through 26, praying for all believers. And in reality, as I said last time we were in this passage, is that even as he's praying for his disciples, every implication that he prays for his disciples applies to you. And so we're now in at the end segment here as he's praying specifically for his disciples in this prayer here. We're going to glean from verses 13 through 19 here how he ends that portion praying for specifically his disciples. And keep in mind, he's giving this prayer. This prayer is just rich and full of theology. And they're hearing him pray. That his disciples are hearing him pray what he's praying. It's almost as if they get the privilege of divine eavesdropping. Because every single prayer that is uttered from the Lord's mouth is answered with a yes. And for them to hear this prayer from their Lord, knowing what's ahead, this is a gracious, gracious mercy for their ears that they will need. Let's just read now this section. We're only going to focus on verses 13 through 19. Let's read it here as he prays for them. Starting at verse 13. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So, Father, it is again we come to you in the name of Jesus, seeking that your Spirit would be working in us to hear from you and you alone, that you would have your way in us through the power of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, God, that you would be glorified in your Son. In his name we pray, amen. As Christians, we can seek to isolate ourselves all the time so that we're only around Christians. I think that is a temptation and a tendency that we can gravitate toward, that I feel safe and I only want to be around Christians. And yes, we do need to be around Christians. You need to be around Christians, especially on a Sunday morning. But the danger in that is that we seek to isolate ourselves, and then we lose sight of our calling of being lights in this world. John Stott called it a rabbit hole Christian. In a sense, now that we find solace and comfort only in getting away from the world, going underground in a little bunker and being safe now with other little rabbits around us, other Christians around us, and we're comfortable there, kind of away from the world. There's a lot going on up there, but I'm safe down here in my rabbit hole with my other Christians. We're just safe. That I only have Christian friends. I only go to explicitly Christian events, and we end up living in just a Christian bubble. Now hear me here, there's extremes that can happen. where, in one sense, we're only living in our Christian bubbles. And the other extreme could be as well, like, well, I know that's wrong, so let me just live completely in the world. But avoiding both of those extremes, the danger that I'm appealing to now is that we like having a haven. And let's be honest with your flesh that rises up. You don't like standing out. You don't like being the sore thumb. You don't want to stick out from other people. We even tend to have a tendency to shrink back if we're uncomfortable with differences or if people know that we are different, that I'm a Christian, like that awkwardness is going to come. How are they going to receive this? Are they a Christian? What are they going to say about me? There's that tendency now where we're sort of scared for that environment. And we like being with our Christian friends. And if I'm around unbelievers, I'm very much in my own bubble, and I'm afraid of those difficult conversations. And so we do this. We either blend in with the world so well so that you keep your Christian identity undercover, or you just escape. You run from it completely. And the ultimate extreme is that you embrace the world and embrace the church. It's like, I know there's a danger, so let me just be in the world and of the world, and I can be in the church as well. I can live how I want Monday through Saturday, and Sunday I'm also a Christian, that I can please both peoples. And so everyone is happy. And the danger of that mentality is that if you go to that ultimate extreme, the real question is where your affections are. Because 1 John chapter 2 says, verse 15, that if you love the world, the love of God is not in you. And there is a danger amongst professing Christians that they want to look so much like the world and be comfortable in the world and have a lot of unbelieving friends so that they can fit in, but really they just love the world and the esteem of the world and the praise of men. They love the popularity, they love the social aspect, and in reality they don't love Christ. But they may say they do. That's a possible extreme that we must search our hearts for, is that do I love the world? Because if I love the world, the love of God is not in me. And that's not my words. That's God's word. But the reality here that I want to wrestle with us now is for the believer, there is a temptation where we want to fit in and not be ostracized. But here's the difficulty with that. In the world, you will live in this world, and you will live with believers and unbelievers. And the whole point for you, you have to remember, believer, is that you are a saint. You're a saint. In other words, you are set apart, but you are also a saint in the world. In this verse, in this passage we just read here, these seven verses, Jesus uses the word world in almost every single verse in these seven verses. Multiple times, a couple times, and even a couple verses. Notice the repetition of that one word that the Lord used in this short segment here. I speak these things, in verse 13, in the world, so that they may have my joy in themselves. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And even in those two verses, verse 17 and 19, where he doesn't use the word world, the very implication is that they are in the world, but not of it. Because in verse 17, he says, sanctify them, which means set apart. And what are you sanctified from? The world. In verse 19, he doesn't use the word world, but he also says, I sanctify myself so that they also may be sanctified as well. Again, the implication is that they are not part of this world. You see here this thing that the Lord is getting at, is that there is an implication that these disciples will be where? In the world. And believer, where are you? In the world. And there are some real truths that we must wrestle with, that we will be saints in the world. And the danger is saints in the world can have a couple reactions or responses. They can seek to run from the world, or they can live courageously for Christ in the world. And that is a real reality that those disciples were going to face as soon as he ascended. that they would be without their master on earth, but yet the reality would be they would be in the world still. And how were they to be courageous disciples in the world? And that is a truth we must also wrestle with. Because the Lord has ascended, and yes, he reigns, and yes, he will return. But the reality is, believer, is that if you're in Christ, you're in this world, and this world is hostile. And how can you live as a courageous saint for Christ in this world today? You're a saint in the world. And really what this passage does for us is it brings out five realities of being a Christian in the world. Five realities of being a Christian in the world that should equip you to live courageously for Christ. In other words, what we want to do this morning is we want to come to grip with reality. We need a wake-up call. We need to heed these realities. Because if this is a wake-up call, we need to come to grips with reality. Is that the reason why we live in a way that is struggling, in a way that is at odds, in a way with difficulty either internally or coming from externally, is because we don't understand the reality of what it means to be a saint in the world. And here this passage brings for us five realities of being a Christian in the world so that you could live courageously for Christ in this world. So we're simply going to walk through these five realities to see here as Christ is praying, and as he's praying, every answer, every request being answered by the Father, what is he praying here so that you can live as a saint in this world courageously for Christ? Well, first we must understand this first reality. This is a reality. The world will hate you. I know what you're thinking. Chris, you're so optimistic. You're going to start us off with that? But this is a reality. The world will hate you. The reason that we are distinct from the world is why? It's because of the truth. We're distinct because of the truth. Look what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has what? Hated them. You think he gave them the word? I mean, this is your word. Why would the world hate them for that? This is divine word. Who would hate that? The ones who would hate it are the ones who do not know it. And so you are distinct from the world. And because of that distinction, which is not just any distinction, it's not because of the color of your hair, it's not because of your hobbies, it's not because of your habits, it's because of the truth. He says, I gave them your word. Literally, I gave them your message. It's what he said previously in this prayer here, is that I have manifested your name, I've manifested your word. In other words, Jesus is saying to these disciples, Father, I have given them your message. They now know the truth. And because of that truth is at odds with the world. And so because I have given them this, your truth, your message, how will the world receive them? They will hate them. And disciples are hearing this, that they have received the message, and now what? The world will hate them because of that very message. They will be hated because this truth brought them new life. Remember what Jesus says, the truth will what? Set you free. They have been set free by this message of God, that the truth sets us free. It gives new birth. That's why before Christ, you were dead, and you loved the world, and your priorities were of the world. You were in your sin. You loved your sin. You loved the world. You loved everything about it. But why did you change? Because truth. This truth that you may have understood, now you understood in a deeper way that changed you. It was the truth that set you apart. 1 Peter says it this way, in chapter 4, when he's speaking to these saints who are also in the world and dispersed in the world, and they are also encountering persecution. But Peter says in chapter 4, verse 4, verse 3, that for this time is already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, you have lived in this way. That was all in the past. But look what he says in verse 4. And all of this, they, and he's speaking of essentially the world, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They're surprised and like, why don't you want to drink with us? Why are you getting drunk with us? You don't want to get hit of this? You don't want to get high? You don't want to party? Wait, why can't you sleep with her? Wait, why can't you live together before marriage? Don't you need to test drive the car before you buy it? Like, what's wrong with you? Like, why are you living this way? The world does not understand the way that the believer lives now. And you used to live that way. And don't lie now. You used to live that way. Hey, that's all of us. That was us. And now, why don't you? Because truth, saving truth that only God did through the Spirit, opens your eyes. And look what Peter says in light of that. He says, and because of this, they malign you. They hate you. They ridicule you. They don't like the truth. And this is the reality that Jesus is saying, I gave them your message, and now the world has hated them for that. So don't be shocked or surprised when you get animosity. Don't be shocked or surprised when someone is offended, when someone talks about you, when you lose friendships, when you lose family, when you lose possessions because of your faith, when your job is even on the line. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. It's a wake-up call. Wait, the world will hate me because of the truth. This is not to be shocking for us. We need this reality. But even more, don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. It's not you. It's what you possess. The repetition that Jesus says here in verses 14 and 16, he says this twice in those two verses, that they are not from the world, just as I am not of the world. He's indicating a significant point he's making here is that these disciples, his disciples, are not of the world. They're not from it. They were born into this world, but now they've been born again because of this truth. And they are now a new creation. They've been set apart from this world. Remember, Jesus said that a slave is not above his master. They hated me. What are they going to do to you? They're going to hate you. He says this twice, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We have to be reminded that I'm not from this world. I don't have to fit in, and I won't fit in. But even more, I think there's an encouraging exhortation here, if you think about it, for Jesus to say in the midst of his disciples that they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Take, for example, hypothetical, but what if now you're in the room with Jesus himself? And you hear him praying to the Father. And you realize now he begins to pray about you. And then as you're standing there listening to him praying, he says, Jeremiah is not of this world, even as I am not of this world. What does that do to you? Wait a minute. The Lord called me by name. I am not of this world, just like him. I'm on the same level. Wait, Lord, there's a unity here. What would that do to your soul? World, come what may, I'm with him. That I am not of this world. And the reality that we must grasp is that now in Christ, because of this truth, I'm not of this world, just as my Savior is not of this world. And that's what he gives them. And that's what he prays. We are a peculiar people. And Steve Lawson said it this way, that the day that the world understands you, you have given over to worldliness. The day when the world has figured you out, when they understand you, the day that you're no longer a mystery to the world, you have given over to worldliness. And next is ungodliness.
We are a mystery, a peculiar people, because we have truth. And the world does not understand it. And because that very truth is in contradiction to their lordship of Christ that they reject. And so therefore they reject you and that mystery. They don't understand it. Now, of course, I'm not saying that just because you have relationships and maybe even meaningful relationships with unbelievers, I'm not saying that you've given over to worldliness. You should have genuine, good relationships with unbelievers. But that relationship can only go so far at times because they realize, like, oh, I can't joke too hard about this around them. Like when they end up slipping up or cussing, oh, I'm sorry, my bad. I mean, they understand who you are. And they may respect you for that, and God may use that sovereignly to draw them to salvation. And we need to have those good relationships with unbelievers, but we must understand the reality is I don't seek their praise. I seek Christ's praise. And so if they reject me at some point, that's up to God, and I'm ready for it. But realize you'll be hated. You will be hated. But the second reality is that the world will not win. The world will not win. The world will hate you. The world will go after you. You will be oppressed by the world, so to speak. But the comforting truth in that second reality is that the world will not prevail. It will not win. The shocking reality is that in light of this own animosity that the Lord is predicting upon his disciples, the hatred of the world, the Lord doesn't pray to take them out of the world. Like, he knows all that they're going to face. He knows all what is before them. And what does he pray after that? Lord, the Father, they've given them your word. I've given them your truth. And the world will hate them. They will be maligned. They will be cursed. They will be persecuted. And so, Father, take them out of the world and keep them safe. That's not what he prays. He does not pray to take them from this hatred that they are walking into. He doesn't pray to take them out of this storm. He does not pray to take those difficult people out of their life. He does not pray to take that employer to change their HR policy. That's not what he prays. But now, speaking of his disciples, these apostles now who set the foundation of the church. I love what Paul describes about this ministry as an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read it for you. But he says in chapter 4, verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and we are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Paul understands here as an apostle now, he's not been given some position of privilege. He realized we are scum. We're a spectacle. That God's people now are seen not as honorable people. They're seen as just scum and despicable. This is the calling they were embraced as an apostle. And Jesus doesn't say, give them wealth. Although sometimes believers may have wealth. He doesn't pray, Lord, give them popularity. No, he says they will have hatred in this world. But look what he prays in light of that. Because this is the comforting hope in verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." That there is a real adversary. 1 John 5:19 reminds us that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And so the hatred coming from the world is coming from the world's master. That Satan hates God's people. And he realized you will be hated. You will be treated as scum. You will be looked down upon. But God prays here that they would not be taken out of the world, but be kept from the evil one. The comforting reality in all this is that despite all the animosity, all the trouble, the world will not prevail. That yes, you will face hatred. You will face opposition in varying degrees, because now we live in a comfortable Christian culture, and who knows how that's going to change. But for the most part, you can live a comfortable life in Christ. And so I don't want you to think about the, in a sense, the hyperbolic instances of like, you're a Christian. Hey, he's a Christian. Stone him. That may happen, and it happens in other parts of the world. But in many ways, what about the small instances where you don't want to speak up because of that difficult and awkward conversation? What about that gospel opportunity that comes richly in your face and you do not tell them about Christ because you're scared? So we can talk about the big instances, but let's just deal with reality right now for a lot of us. How often are you afraid of the hatred that will come just because you want to ask them, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Can I share with you what I believe? We're scared to even have those small conversations because what hatred would come from those words? But hear me. We do have a real adversary. And Jesus says here that he's not praying that you would be removed from this adversary, but that you would be kept from him. Because the evil one, if he had authority, he would tear you to shreds. And if he could, he would steal your faith. But he doesn't and he can't. And that's because Jesus says is that we are kept from the evil one. And how does the evil one prey upon God's people? I would say one of the primary ways that the enemy preys upon us, we're always looking for these supernatural signs of demonic activity. And yes, it happens because there's a spiritual warfare going on even at this very second. But we focus on those big external ways, but even in small, important ways, the enemy works through error and deceit and lies. And every single sin that you complete, that you commit, believer, it begins with a lie. That's why Paul says that we need to be renewed from the lust of deceit. That it's a lie. And the enemy works in many ways just through lies and deception. And he would steal your faith if he could. But God says your faith is his. It's gifted to you by him. And no one can steal it from you, not even the evil one. That's why Job can be afflicted and tested and tried. That's why Peter can be tested and tempted and even fall. But their faith was not shattered because it's in God's hands. And so this prayer that God offered, that Jesus offers here, is saying that we would be kept from the evil one, and literally means we would be guarded from the evil one. That yes, the arrows may come, but they will not prosper. We're not immune from physical catastrophe, but the Lord's disciple will never lose faith. That we may be tested in our faith, but the Lord's disciple will never lose their faith. Why? Because Christ is promising not only will the world hate you, but he's promising that the evil one will not prevail. He could remove us from discomfort, from this discomfort that we're going to have from being a light in the world, but he doesn't. The Lord sovereignly allows your testing, temptation, hardship, mockery, loss of family, loss of friends, catastrophe. But in all these things, no matter what comes your way, beloved, you will never lose the thing that is most important to you, and that is Christ himself. That if you're in Christ, you are secured in your faith because Christ has prayed that the evil one would not prevail, and he will not prevail. That's why Jesus says in John 10 that if you're in his hand, no one can pluck you out, that you are safe in him. But that also implies that even in all these things that may come our way, in this reality check of hatred from the world, and even the evil one won't prevail, one significant implication of this is that God's priority is not your comfort. Because oftentimes these difficult things that happen, awkwardness, relationships, etc., it brings discomfort. But God does not care most about your comfort. He cares most about his glory. That's a hard pill for us, some of us, to swallow because it directly attacks the mindset which we can fall into. that God wants me to be happy. So that when, if I am not happy, it's either his fault or then I just hopelessly give in to my desires. Hear me, God's priority is not your happiness. God's priority is your holiness. And it is through all of the circumstances that will come being a light in the world that is designed to make you holy, that he wants to purify and refine you. And it's through all of the circumstances that you realize what truly is most important. It is this Christ who has prayed for me. God's priority is always himself. He is good and gracious, and he wants the best for us. And that best for us is our holiness. And that is where our true happiness is found. But we got to move on. This third reality is that not only will the world hate us and the world will not win, but you have been set apart from the world. In verse 17 and verse 19, he alludes to this sanctification here that we're getting at. Because he already said that we are not from the world, and we are not up from the world because we have been sanctified from this world, he says here. This is almost the positive side of this prayer, because he says, keep them from the evil one, negatively in a sense. But now the positive side is not only keep them from the evil one, but now positively sanctify them in the truth, he says in verse 17. That we are called to be sanctified. This word sanctify, it means to be set apart and dedicated to the service of God and loyalty of God. In a sense, we can say it is set apart for divine purposes. That we are consecrated, dedicated to God. And Jesus here is saying, sanctify them, set them apart in truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. And so the reality in all of this is that, yes, we're not from the world. We're going to be hated from the world, but the world will not prevail. But even more, we must understand in this whole context that we have been set apart from the world. And that reality sheds light to now how we view the world and how we interact in the world. That we have been set apart for God. Now, this sanctification has been done and it's completed by God. What I want us to see here is this picture of sanctification. That there's an aspect of our sanctification that it is completed, one and done in Christ when you come to him. But it's also progressive. But what I want us to see here is why we are sanctified, why we are set apart, is ultimately for one purpose. That we are set apart from the world, taken from the world, and used for God's purposes, for his goodness, for his glory. But the one thing I want us to get for right now, at least, is how have we been sanctified? How have we been sanctified? Because if you jump to verse 19, Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So how is it that we are sanctified? If this basic understanding of sanctification means to set apart for God's purposes, it is interesting that Jesus would pray here that I have sanctified myself. Lord, why have you sanctified yourself? There's been no cleansing. You're not unholy. You're not unclean. How is it, Lord, that you have been sanctified? I think it's helpful if we understand it this way. What he's praying here is that he says, I've sanctified myself, but it's not for himself. Because look what he says. I sanctify myself, not for himself, but for their sakes. And why did he do that? So that they would be sanctified. We have to understand the basic understanding of this word sanctification or sanctify is to set apart. And so what he is saying here is that he has set apart himself for their sakes. Now the question remains, how did the Lord set apart himself? He's not speaking of act of cleansing that he received. He's not speaking of a step of holiness that he had to attain. He is speaking to the simple reality that he set himself apart and dedicated himself to death. And in his dedication, in his set apart for death, they now have been sanctified, cleansed, and set apart. And how do we understand this? And why do we know that's true? We see this truth all throughout the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says, speaking of this great high priest, Jesus, that he was set apart from sinners. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by this we have been sanctified. And how we've been sanctified? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And then he says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says that therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, how? Through his own blood suffered outside the gate. That Jesus, the high priest, was set apart for God's purposes so that all those who would trust in him would be sanctified, cleansed, and made holy. That Jesus himself set apart himself and dedicated himself for death and resurrection. And the reason why, that beloved, that we are cleansed and made clean is because Christ, set apart from sinners, offered himself to die and rise again. And that is why we can be sanctified. It is through his sacrifice that he dedicated himself for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, speaking of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. Speaking of the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That this is all Christ doing, that he set himself apart so that the church would be cleansed. And so why are you in Christ, cleansed and holy and sanctified right now? That if you're in Christ, you have repented of your sins and trusted in him for salvation alone. If you're in Christ this morning, why are you in Christ? Paul would also say this way in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That Christ is your sanctification. That he set himself apart so that you can be sanctified. That his atoning sacrifice is the only way for you to be cleansed and right with God. So in other words, in Christ, you have been positionally sanctified. Your standing has been set in stone. You've been cleansed and washed clean. Earlier in this upper room discourse, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3, speaking to his disciples, it says, you have already been cleaned. Why? Because of the word which I spoke to you. That they have already been cleansed and washed. But now he's praying here for not just their positional sanctification, which has already happened, but he's praying that they would be sanctified in truth. He's not just praying for this positional sanctification that they have, but now he's praying for their progressive sanctification. That because they have been made holy by the blood of Christ, Christ is praying now that they would increase and grow in their holiness even now on earth. That there's two aspects to the sanctification that he's dealing with. This positional aspect, one and done and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And also in Christ we are to be increasingly sanctified, so to speak, as we progress in holiness until we see him face to face. And the reason why that's possible, in a sense, it's because his blood. That we are cleansed and washed by his blood, and yes, we're cleansed by his word, but it's almost in that picture in John chapter 13, is that yes, you're clean, but I need to wash your feet. That while in this world, your feet get dirty. You sin. You transgress. And Jesus is praying that the Father would sanctify them, would purify them, would grow them in this world. And how they're going to do that? In truth. He's praying for their inward and ongoing purity in his word. They are sanctified, and the way they're to be kept and continually sanctified is by the word. And how are we sanctified by this truth? Like, what does it mean for us now and continually to be sanctified in this truth that he's praying? How does this prayer for our Lord and for this sanctification equip us to live as saints in the world? These are huge, huge questions that we don't have time to explore this morning. But we're going to answer it next week. I pulled an Eric Swanson. We're going to leave that for next week and just focus in on what that sanctification looks like and how that happens and how God has divinely inspired and equipped us to be sanctified and grow in holiness in this manner, he says here in verse 17. So we're just going to park it there and just see this big picture now of the sanctification he's praying for. We have to move on to this fourth reality. Is that in light of you are hated by the world, but the world will not win, You are set apart from the world. All these grand picture, this grand truth of what's been happening now. You've been set apart. You're intended to be renewed by truth. You're going to grow in this truth. The world will hate you. The world will not prevail. But why did the Lord leave his disciples here on earth then? Why didn't he just, when he ascended, take them with him? Why not take all believers, ascend and like, see, aha, we told you, Pharisees, he is the Messiah, and just take all the believers up into heaven. Like, why did he leave them there? This fourth reality explains that. Because not only will the world hate them, the world will not win, we've been set apart in truth from the world, but this fourth reality, you are now sent into this world. The reason why he left them there, John chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus prays, and tells the disciples that you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. That his disciples were left there to now testify of the very truth that saved them. That they've been redeemed by this truth, and now they are sent into this hostile world that will hate them, that hates the truth, but they are sent now to testify of this truth. Literally, the word apostle means one who was sent. And so these disciples would become the apostles of the church, that they were now, the sent ones, to testify of this truth, to proclaim the gospel. They're sent for a specific mission to make disciples, as he tells them in Matthew 28:19, to make disciples in all the earth. The divine mission to go out into all the world and proclaim this message. They are sent into the world, into this hostile world. But remember, this world will not win. They will proclaim the truth. They will be hated. They will suffer. They will have tribulation. But Paul even promises that even in this mission, that they will not win. The world will not prevail over them. They are sent there, but the world will not win. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives a taste here of the suffering that is paired with this hope. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that we have this ministry as we receive mercy. That Paul understands this ministry of reconciliation, that he's been called to be an ambassador of Christ, calling people to repent. This ministry that he received, that we have as saints in the world, it is a mercy of God. In other words, we don't deserve it, which should humble all of us, by the way, because if this is a mercy, that the gift you have to proclaim the gospel is a mercy of God. You don't deserve it. But in all this, Paul says we don't lose heart. He says we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Then he says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That even in this, being sent into the world to proclaim the truth, yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be difficulty. But in all these things, it will not prevail as we're sent now into the world to proclaim this truth. And hear me in this, that you are sent into the world not as mutes. You're not sent to the world wearing camouflage gear. You're not sent to the world wearing a dark cloak so you can not be seen or not be heard. You're not sent into the world to be isolated to yourself with other Christians on a remote island. But you are sent into the world to shine. That no matter where you're at, every single context, you are a light in that room. You are to be a light wherever you find yourself. That you have truth that has transformed you, and we are called to be lights. And so we are sent into the world just as Christ was sent into the world. And we are sent to proclaim the truth as his disciples were called to proclaim the truth. And an important context here, as they're sent to the world in John chapter 17, is that as they're sent to this world, remember here, the truth will be hostile, but also remember that the truth will divide you. That the reason why people will hate is not because of you, as I said earlier, but it's because of the truth that we hold and proclaim. That this truth will divide. It's right and wrong, it's objective, and it will divide. And because that's true, oftentimes, sometimes we're divided from people in the world because of our personality. because of how we said something, because of our poor character, because of our weakness in our flesh, that they're more offended at the lack of testimony in my personal life than what I said. That the truth divides us, not my personality, not the way I'm approaching this. It's the truth that will divide and bring division. That we're sent into the world to proclaim the light. And oftentimes, what happens is in this proclamation, we proclaim the light, but we live as darkness. And that can bring division for the wrong reason. The truth must divide, because the context here is that they're divided and separated from the world because of truth. The world hates the truth. The cross is offensive. And so the truth should divide. Not your personality, not your tone, not your demeanor, not your lack of work ethic, but the truth is what divides us from outsiders. If there's any other reason that we're divided in a relationship with someone outside of this truth, we may need to do some self-introspection. Did the truth divide, or was it my character? At the same time, we shouldn't wear the world's hatred against us as a badge of honor. Like, oh, someone cussed me out. They're mad because I shared the gospel with them. And now we're proud because, yes, I got persecuted just like the Lord promised I would. And it's worn as a badge of honor. But oftentimes, was my speech gracious as though with salt? Did I love them in that? I don't know if you remember, I think it was now a couple years ago, when Ben Shapiro did an interview with John MacArthur. And in that interview, John MacArthur talking to Ben Shapiro, this devout Jew, and they're just talking about salvation, and they're talking about what MacArthur brings in is salvation in this Messiah. And who's this Messiah? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as you can obviously imagine, they would disagree on that. And MacArthur was accurate to share the truth, even showing Christ from the Old Testament, salvation from the Old Testament, and did not back down or compromise, and clearly shared the gospel, even from the Old Testament, to this devout Jew, who did not convert and did not agree with him, and they ended up parting ways. There's a few believers who work with Shapiro, and someone asked him after that interview, like, hey, were you offended by what he said to you? He basically called you out on your own religion and called you to the carpet on it. Were you offended by that? And Shapiro told him, was like, not at all. Because I can tell that the way he was talking to me, he cared about my soul. And the truth was never compromised. But he understood that he cared about his soul first and foremost. Not just about winning the argument. He didn't care about trying to be a jerk and just say, like, oh, no, we have the true Messiah. Like, all this is true. But he cared about his soul. And it's the truth that should divide them, not anything else. And so as we're sent into the world, this truth, uncompromising truth, will divide, but let it divide for the right reasons. And so even in still that, there may be times when you'll still be hated, despised, and rejected, and ridiculed, mocked, scoffed at, and seen as a scum of the earth. But this should not leave you hopeless, because I want to end with this fifth reality here. So I skipped over verse 13, but this fifth reality here is anchored there in that verse, because as Jesus says this section here, he says, I come to you, because he knows he's going to depart soon. He says, these things I speak in the world. Why? So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. We have to understand this fifth reality is that you will have joy in the world. And all of these, no matter how bleak and dark it can seem, Jesus says three times in this upper room discourse as he's speaking to his disciples that you may have joy, that your joy may be made complete, that you may have my joy made full in yourselves. Three times he's talking about the joy that they are to have. And that is a point we cannot miss, beloved, that Christ desires for you to have joy in the world. Don't hear the hatred and the animosity and all of the evil one and forget the plain truth that we are to be of all people most joyful, that we have truth. And notice here, it's not just any joy. Jesus says, my joy. And so the only way to have this joy is to have it his way. That joy is, in other words, an heavenward joy. It's coming from heaven where Christ is, and our joy is found there. And so when we lose hope, when we lose joy, no matter where you're at in life, the question remains, are you finding your joy from the right source? Because his desire is for us to have joy. No matter how many rocks get thrown, no matter how many guillotines get dropped, no matter how many crosses end up on a hill, we can have joy. And that's his point. He's speaking these things in the world. They heard this. He could have prayed this out of their presence. He's bringing this in the world so that they can have his joy. And how do you have joy? You have it God's way. When you understand these realities here, that yes, there will be hatred, and yes, the world won't prevail, and yes, there's an evil one, but yes, he won't prevail, you understand, why can I have joy? No matter what comes my way, joy is found where Christ is, Christ's way. And that must be the anchor in all of this, that we should be most joyful. We need this reality check. That we should be content with being foreigners and aliens and sojourners here. That we are just sojourners passing through. But beloved, we need this reality check this morning. That this is true what the Lord has prayed. But what he's prayed that will come to us, he's also prayed the promises for us to have so we can walk through it. And we can have joy in all these things. And so we should not be surprised or shocked or hurt, but realize my Lord has promised this, but my Lord has also said I can have joy in all of this. I must keep my eyes on him. We need this reality check, because if you live in reality, you'll live right. But some of Christians are living in a fantasy because they get shocked when affliction comes. They get shocked when they get hurt. They get shocked when trials come. They question when all these things happen, and we need this reality check, because God has not only promised the reality of hardship, but he's also promised the reality of joy, and we need to seek it where he's given to us, his way. Father, we need your truth, and we love your truth. And Lord, we need to know, not only as you've proclaimed it, but we need to know this truth from the heart. And so, God, I pray that you would work in us your purposes for your glory, that you would be glorified, that we would live as a body who is truly joyful because we realize the joy we have in eternity. So would you refine us this morning in Christ's name? Amen.